On the screen in front of you, there is a text of Scripture, Luke 19, verse 29 through verse 38. Would you please turn there in your Bible with me? We're going to be reading this passage as we begin this morning. Luke 19, beginning verse number 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. Verse 31. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus ye shall say unto them, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even it he had said it unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. Verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, as we've read this text together, I think it perhaps obvious that what Luke is describing for us is what we have come to call the triumphal entry of Jesus near the very end of his life. And as we read these words, we recognize that Jesus is responding to something that was actually an event that was prophesied in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9, the verse that is on your screen. And as Jesus is now riding into town in this triumphal entry, we find this particular Old Testament prophecy finding its fulfillment and its prophetic conclusion. Now, the gospel tells us that Jesus, early on, the son of a carpenter living in the city of Nazareth, gained a lot of popularity with the people with whom he was around. Oh, you can read Matthew chapter 5 beginning, and there you can find his Sermon on the Mount, how the thousands of people were following him as he was teaching and preaching in the various areas. You can read John chapter 1 in verse number 46, where the comment is made about Jesus that the common man heard him gladly, and the statement that never a man spake like this man. And early on in Jesus' life, there was such pomp and popularity, and at the outset of this reading of Luke chapter 19, it seems quite obvious that popularity is still following him. As we read this last verse together in our reading of Luke chapter 19, and looking down at verse number 38, we see the people shouting out loudly and praising God for all the wonderful and mighty works that Jesus had done. But friends, what I want to tell you about is not long after this triumphal entry that we just read about. Not long after we are in the last week of Jesus' life, not long after all of these people were shouting all of these marvelous and wonderful things, what then took place was something you're very much aware of. Because what took place is the mockery of Jesus, is Jesus being whipped with a Roman scourge, Jesus being spat upon, Jesus being platted a crown of thorns, and that crown of thorns pressed into his head, and then the gruesome death of a crucifixion. All of that by some of the very ones standing in the street and cheering him just now as he comes riding in on this colt and them spreading their garments along the way. I want to look with you this morning from Luke chapter 19, beginning verse 29, at when the cheering stopped. And we want to ask the question, why did the cheering stop? Why did these individuals, whom we read about in verse number 38, who were shouting as loudly as they could the praises and lauding Jesus who's riding into Jerusalem, why are they in just a few short days going to stop their cheering? And this one whom they praised so highly is going to go through all of those things we just described. Now, what we need to do to accurately deal with that question is maybe just to get a little bit broader picture. And so I want you to, in your Bibles, to go with me, not just ending at verse number 38, but including down to verse number 44. Now, I'll save that for your consideration, and we'll work our way through that here in just a minute. But broaden that context out all the way down to verse number 44. And one of the things we need to perhaps first of all consider when we ask the question, why did these people who were cheering so loudly and with such outburst in only a few days are going to stop their cheering and shout to crucify this one? Why that happened was first of all because of some unrealistic expectations. On behalf of the people that are in this crowd, some unrealistic expectations. I want you to notice a couple of things with me. We've read down through verse number 38. I want you to consider verse 37 and then also verse number 41. In verse number 37, your Bible says, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they have seen." We have read that verse together, but I want you to fast forward down to verse number 41 as we've broadened out this context, seeking to answer why did the cheering stop. And verse 41 makes this statement that is such a bold contrast that we can't help but take note of it. Look at verse 41. "And when he," that is Jesus, "was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Friends, do we see the contrast that is taking place? In verse number 37, the people are rejoicing loudly. They're praising God for all the many wonderful works that have been done. But in just a few short verses, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is weeping, isn't he? Do you see the contrast? The people praising God and Jesus weeping. Doesn't that demand an explanation? Doesn't that invite us to look in the text and see why in the world there is such a contrast? Why in the world there is such a conflict between the way the people are reacting and the way Jesus is reacting? What in the world, we ask ourselves, what in the world is taking place that would cause such a difficulty in the way and in the difference between these two are responding? In fact, if you had some way to search out the Greek language, what you would find in regard to Jesus weeping is that the verb actually means to weep in an audible, forceful anguish. In other words, to weep out loud, verbally and openly. You remember Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 18? In Matthew 2 and verse 18, Herod was seeking after Jesus, and he couldn't find Jesus. So in order to accomplish what he was trying to do, he ordered the execution of the babies. You remember that context. And in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible makes the statement, "Weeping for her children and would not be comforted." Loud, painful outburst. As you can imagine, the family members who have lost their young babies, and they're weeping loudly in these outbursts. That's what Luke is describing to us about Jesus. He's weeping loudly in open outbursts about what is taking place in and amongst the children in Jerusalem. What a glaring contrast of events. Why is Jesus in horrible anguish when just moments before, just a little while before, everyone else is cheering? I tell you again, that begs for an answer. Well, here is the answer in verse number 42. The answer is this, saying, "If thou hast known," Jesus is now speaking, "if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this day, this thy day, the things which belong unto peace, unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. I want you to pay very careful attention to this little underlined statement. If thou hast known, if thou hast known. You see, the problem is they did not know. They did not know what was taking place. They had unrealistic expectations. They did not comprehend. They did not get it. The full reality of most of the Jews of Jesus' day is that when it came to the mission of Jesus and what he was doing in this world and how he was fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies, most of them, they just didn't get it. They just didn't connect the passages to how Jesus was fulfilling them in their time. In fact, your Bible will go on to say things like this in John 1 and verse number 11, where it says, he came unto his own, and his own, he's speaking about the Jews, isn't John. Jesus came to his own people, and they received him not. And what about before that in John chapter 1 and verse number 5, where speaking about Jesus and the light, Jesus being referred to as the light, and the light shineth in darkness. And look at the darkness, the world, the people to whom Jesus came, the darkness comprehended it not. You see, they didn't understand the message. They didn't understand the mission of Jesus. And so as Jesus is riding now into Jerusalem, and the crowds waved palm branches, a long-standing symbol of Jewish nationalism and Jewish victory, and they're shouting out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," cheering and praising and exalting. And then the cheering stopped. The cheering stopped. It stopped because they had unrealistic expectations. What they thought was going to be true about their Savior, that he would ride into Jerusalem and be this political, military, conquering victor. That's what their expectations were. That's what they were thinking in their mind. But when Jesus came, that's not how he came. And so they should have known, but they didn't know. And that's why the cheering stopped. You see, Jesus didn't gather any troops. He didn't lead a revolt. He didn't come leading an army. He didn't do anything that they expected their king to do. Instead, he's weeping over Jerusalem. Nothing could have been far more contrasting in their mind than what Jesus is doing. And now, here we are in this last week of Jesus' life. And you know what? Jesus has been among them for some 3 or 3.5 years. And he's come now to the end of his life, and they still don't get it. They still don't comprehend. They still don't understand. They still have these unrealistic expectations about who their king should be. And because they had unrealistic expectations, the cheering stopped. And only in a few days, these people who are cheering and praising Jesus, riding into the city of Jerusalem, will be shouting out to crucify him because they had unrealistic expectations. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you and I ever have unrealistic expectations about Jesus? Do we ever have unrealistic expectations about God? Do we ever have unrealistic expectations about what God requires of us? Do we ever have unrealistic expectations? Sure we do. Sure we do. We have those all the time. The evidence of that is seen in something as simple as the fact that we are living in a world right now, you and I are living in a world right now in which many people live with the idea that as long as I am somewhat religious, as long as I am sincere and have some type of membership in some type of religious body, then that is fine, that is okay. Me and God, we're good. We're good as long as I'm sincere and attach myself to some group. Let me tell you something, that's an unrealistic expectation because God requires something different of you than just to be religious. He requires more of you and I than just that. He requires of you and I to be those individuals who are diligent about our search of God's Word and our investigation of the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15. And in that investigation, we're applying those things that we read about and that we learn about. And we're making those applications to ourselves such that the Word of God comes to live within us. And we realize from that, that what I have to do is I have to obey God. I have to not just somewhere in the back of my mind have this mental assent that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. It takes more than just that. You see, sometimes, friends, we also have unrealistic expectations. These people in our text let their expectations interfere with God's reality, and so what happened is they stopped cheering. They stopped cheering because what they thought was going to happen was not what God had been telling them was going to happen. And they didn't understand it, they didn't get it. Let me tell you something, friends. We got this lifetime to get it, and that's all we've got. We've got right now to get this straight. This is no game. This is not like Monopoly where your choices don't matter. Your choices matter. The conclusions and the understandings that you come to through an study of God's Word, those are important conclusions. And God expects you to come to the right conclusions despite the fog and the murk and the gray waters that are found within our world religiously. He expects you to come to the conclusion that His Son is the Christ, John 8 and verse 24. And on the basis of that understanding, you're willing to confess that, like we find that eunuch doing in Acts 8, and repent. In other words, turn your life around and start living as God would have you to live. He's expecting you to do that, Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. And He's expecting you to be baptized, so that you can wash away those sins. He's expecting all of that because He's left that information within His Word. It is there for us to pick up and read and understand and make the application to our lives. But you see, that's exactly what these people in Luke chapter 19 missed. They missed all of that from the Old Testament. Because of that, their expectations were unrealistic. And in just a few days, instead of cheering for this man, as they're doing now, what they're going to do is shout for Him to be crucified, and the cheering will stop. Let you and I not be guilty of unrealistic expectations. Let you and I be good students of God's Word and take that Word in and soak that Word up so that we understand what God would have us to do and how He would have us to live and our expectations are based not upon some whimsical fancy of what we may think things may be, how we might like things to be, but they're based upon what does God say? What does God say? And I'll apply that to my life and I'll live in that way. Let's not be guilty of unrealistic expectations. A second thing this morning as to why the cheering stopped, as to why in just a few minutes, and rather in just a few days, these people who are cheering Jesus, why they're going to now be shouting for His crucifixion, is because in their life, the physical things began to dominate the spiritual things. I want you to notice verse number 44. At the end of verse number 44, this little statement is made, "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Well, what is Jesus talking about? He's literally using a word, a Greek word that means to relieve. In fact, it is the same word that is used in Matthew 25 and verse number 36 when Jesus said, "I was sick and you visited me." In other words, you didn't just come and lay eyes on me. He's talking about those who will go into eternal reward after a while. You came and you helped me. You visited me. You looked in upon me and you relieved me. Now, I want you to imagine the irony that's taking place here. Here's a group of people desiring relief and salvation from the physical oppression of Rome. These Jews are tired of being under their oppression. That's what's got them wearied. But all along, what they're doing is they're failing to see that the real relief they need, the spiritual relief they need from the dominion of sin in their lives, well, He's right there in front of them. He's right there before them. And they let the physical, their physical oppression of what Rome was doing to them, they let that weigh more strongly in their mind than the spiritual relief that they really needed. You see, they had a much bigger problem than dominion by Rome. Their real problem was dominion by sin. And they were focused on that physical deliverance. That's what they were expecting out of Jesus. That's what they wanted to see. They wanted to see a king riding in, taking over, establishing a kingdom. And they were promoting that physical kingdom, before the problem that they really had, and that was the dominion of sin. And so because they were so focused on that, they couldn't see what Jesus was doing for them spiritually, and they let the physical dominate the spiritual. Because they couldn't see that, the cheering stopped. And these people who only a few days previous were throwing their palm branches in the street before Jesus and were shouting and lauding and cheering for Him, that will stop. And they will be shouting, "Crucify Him." Can we see what God is doing for us through Jesus spiritually? Can we see that? Can we see the spiritual things over the physical things? Or do we let the world get in our way? We let this current time that we are living in and the context in which we are living in blind us to the reality of what is the most important thing in our life. You know what? Most people in this world think that their biggest problem is, you know what? I don't have enough money. I don't have enough money to make it to the end of the month. And they're all worried about their money. Oh, if I could just get a better job and work a little harder and make a little more money, then my problems would be gone. Maybe they're worried about a bigger house. Maybe they're worried about a better car. Maybe they're worried about things like that. And what's dominating their mind and what's dominating their thinking is not spiritual things, but what's dominating their mind is physical things. And you know what happens? What happens is pretty soon the physical begins to take over the spiritual such that they're not even thinking about spiritual things anymore. And their mind is just trained on physical things. If I'm not mistaken, Jesus told a parable one time about a man just like that. You remember there was this man who was already blessed by God. He already had a measure of fortune and well-to-do being. God sent a rain, sent a nice rain like we have just had. And his crops, oh, they were just going out the roof. You know, and he had no place to put all of these crops. And he's wondering in his mind, well, what am I going to do? And you know the story. Well, I'll tear down these little barns and what I'll do is I'll build some bigger barns. And I'll have a lot of room to store all my stuff and I will have a life of ease. You know what God said to that man? Do you remember? Thou fool. Thou fool. Why did God call him a fool? Because his mind was on the physical, wasn't it? Not on the spiritual. He had allowed the physical things of this life to dominate his thinking. And he wasn't even thinking about eternity. Thou fool, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. What's going to happen then? All this stuff you've gathered, all these nice big barns you've got, and all this grain you've hauled in, what's going to happen to then? What's going to happen now? You see, sometimes we do let the world get in our way. Jesus didn't tell that parable just for the sake of taking up people's time. He told that parable because that is often the reality of how we go about things, of how we go about our life. We let things crowd out the spiritual things. And you see, what we want so many times is for God to change the circumstance that I'm in. To fix the circumstance. If I just had more money, if I just had a bigger house, a better car, fix the circumstance. Well, the reality is that what God wants to do is change the person in those circumstances. He did not come to change your circumstances. He came to change you. He didn't come to fix your circumstances. He came to fix you. So that you think along the lines of what is found within His Word. Do you remember that occasion when that happened to that man in Luke 15 when he was called the fool? What happened to him, it was too late. It was too late to make any changes. This night your soul shall be required of thee. Don't let that happen in your life, in mine. Don't let that happen where it's too late and you've allowed the world to dominate your thinking. You've done exactly what Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 says don't do. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at this passage in John chapter 16 and verse number 33. These things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I want you to look at this real carefully. Did you catch that part? In me you may have peace. What's going on in the world? Well, tribulation, isn't it? Trials, difficulties, problems, circumstances out of my reach, beyond my control. You're going to have those things, Jesus says. But don't worry about those things. Matthew 16, verse 33. What you worry about is this. You keep me first, and in me you will find peace. I haven't come to fix your circumstances, Jesus is telling us. I've come to fix you. I've come to repair your thinking so that you will not let this world dominate your thinking. And in such a situation, even though there are troubles in the world, and I don't have to tell you, there are buckets and buckets and buckets of trouble in the world. Even though there's trouble in the world, if there is Jesus in you, those troubles will minimize. And your life will follow a path that is directed toward God so that in this life, John 10 and verse 10, you can live the abundant life right now. The abundant life. And in the world to come, eternal life. You'll find yourself with the redeemed of God in Christ in the after while. I don't know who made up this little word art here. But if you look at the letters in red, you'll see no Jesus, N-O, Jesus, no Jesus, no peace. But if you look at the letters in white, along with the letters in red, no Jesus, K-N-O-W. You know Him. And you know Him in the sense that you've taken Him into your life. You've understand Him as the Savior of the world and your personal Savior and have been obedient to that. And in your obedience, you have put on Christ. You know Him. You know Him. And because of that, you can know peace. You can know peace. I hope this morning, as we have looking at this subject from Luke chapter 19, and the question, why did the cheering stop? We see that sometimes what happens is people have unrealistic expectations. And sometimes what happens is people put physical things before spiritual things. And then the Jesus we thought was coming is not the Jesus we get. Friends, don't let the world crowd out what God wants you to think about His Son and how God wants you to live. Accept that His Son is the Christ. Confess that. Repent and be baptized. Be brought into the family of God and live your life faithful to God. And in the end, you'll have that home in the after while. We want you to know if there's any way we can help anyone here with that this morning, then we're willing to do so. Or if there's some other changes you need to make in your life and need to bring that in a public way asking for sin, then we'll help you with that as well. While together, Alan leads us in this song. Please.